Amen. Good morning. Hey, that was pretty good. I'm glad to see all of you this morning. My name is Josh Ellis. I'm the Executive Director of Union Baptist Association, UBA. And if you don't know what that is, I forgive you. But UBA is a collaborative network of churches working to strategically advance the gospel of Jesus across the city and the region. And what that basically means is that it is a group of churches working together. You are a part of that network to make sure that the gospel gets to every nook and cranny in the city. And you have been a part of UBA for a very long time, and I am very appreciative of that. And one of the great things that I get to do in addition to leading that network is pitch in to help pastors who are away at family weddings and all kinds of other fun stuff. And so Kevin asked me to be here this morning, and I'm very glad that he did. It has been said once already, and to our online crowd, hello this morning, and to my own mom, who is not watching live this morning, but who will probably watch later as soon as she hears that that is available. Hi, Mom. Happy Mother's Day. And also just a recognition that Mother's Day is not a universally happy day. For those of you who maybe are missing Mom for the first time this year, my own stepmom has stage 4 cancer, and so this may be the last Mother's Day that we have her. Just want to acknowledge that that is out there, and that we see you and hear you and feel that pain with you. And so just want to know, and for you to be reminded of that also, as you are dealing with people today and remembering those around you. So have that kind of in your mind, in your heart, and maybe pray for those around you. That would be good. We're going to start this morning talking about legacies and talking about stories, our faith story, and how they intertwine, and talking about specifically Paul and Timothy. So Paul, the missionary, the church planter, wrote a good chunk of the New Testament. He's going to tell his own story to Timothy, and Timothy was a younger guy, also went with him on church planting journeys. And Paul has kind of a father-son in the ministry, kind of a mentor-to-mentee relationship to Timothy. And he's going to relate a little bit of his own story to him. And Timothy has a proud legacy, actually a faith legacy, passed down to him through his own mother and his grandmother. And so I think it's appropriate today that we start with those verses and talk about the prayers of mothers. Okay, we don't mess with the prayers of mamas over their babies. Can I get an amen on that? All right. That was kind of a weak amen. We'll maybe come back to that. 2 Timothy 1:5 says this, "I am reminded of your sincere faith." This is Paul talking about Timothy. "A faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." So Paul says, you know, the faith in your life was passed down to you by your mom and your grandma. And I think that's awesome. So would you pray with me, and we'll get more into that. Father, I thank you so much for this time and this place. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the many stories that are in your word. And Lord, as we think back on our own story, as we look back on where you have brought each and every one of us and where you are taking each and every one of us, Lord, I pray that it is you who gain the glory for that. That as we dwell on our own journeys, that we don't get puffed up in pride, but that we are humbled in the fact that you would take each and every one of us, sinners saved by grace, and that we would say, Lord, what is it that you are calling us to? And so, Lord, be with us now as we get into your word and as we get into your plan. And Lord, let us hear you clearly. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, I want to start with the acknowledgement that as we are talking about our stories, we need to understand that God is ever present through our stories, and God is doing that not only to accomplish his glory in our lives, but also to use our lives to accomplish his redemptive work in our world around us. Now, that may be a contrary thought to what we have always heard, but it's important to understand that when I say God is using us to redeem the world, that's why Jesus came in the first place. Jesus didn't come to wreck the world. He didn't come to burn the world down. He came to build the world back up. He came to put the world back into the creative masterpiece that it was before sin wrecked it. And I say that because we need to set the table. We need to get the foundation right. And so when I go to John 3:16, we all know that verse, right? We've seen that verse splashed around at football games. And we memorize that verse as kids, but we need to memorize the next couple of verses as well, because that's where I get that. So I'm going to read to you John 3:16, and then I'm going to keep going for another couple of verses. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." We knew that part. 17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." So here's what that means. The world understands that there's a problem with the world, right? You go to Barnes & Noble, you go to an online bookstore. Some of you are like, Barnes & Noble, they sell books in person? But if you go to a bookstore, the largest section in the bookstore is the self-help section, right? Everybody's got a plan. Everybody has got their own solution. If you cruise websites or blogs, everybody's got their 5 steps to a better life, their 10 steps to weight loss, their 5 best workout routines. And so everybody is creating solutions to get a better life. And all of that is cute and adorable, and we need all of our best ideas, but all of that working apart from God is just us trying our best stuff. And our best is always going to be not enough. And God says, look, I sent my Son into the world to set the world right. So if you're going to continue working apart from the world, I'm not going to force myself on you. I'm going to let you do that, but you're never going to achieve what's best. It's very much akin to if I took you into the kitchen and I said, now in this kitchen, I am going to provide you all the ingredients that you want to make the best, most tasty dessert that you ever want to make. That's cheesecake, by the way, okay? That was a test. You all passed, okay? So I'm going to take you into the kitchen. You all can make the best tasting cheesecake that you want, strawberry. And so here in the kitchen are all the ingredients. What I'm not going to do is tell you the quantities to use in the cheesecake, but all the ingredients are there. So the pantry is fully stocked. The refrigerator is fully stocked. Everything is there. I'm just going to stand back and watch. Now, I have the recipe here in my pocket if you want it. But you have at it. And so this is God saying, if you want the recipe, I'm here for you. If you want to make the best tasting dessert, I've got it for you. But if you want to go your own route, you go your own route. And so humanity for all of eternity has been going their own route. Ever since sin entered the world, sin is us going into the kitchen and saying, I got this. Okay, I've got my plan. I've got the lay of the land. I've got the ingredients. We'll try a little bit of this. We'll try a little bit of that. Sure, we need strawberries. We're not going to wash them or cut them or anything. We're just going to throw them in the bowl. We need some eggs. Poof, we'll throw that in there. Flour, I think I heard that somewhere that people use flour. Boom, we'll throw that in there. We'll mix it up in a bowl, and we'll bake it. Maybe we'll chill it. I don't know. That's humanity trying its best while God's over there going, that's not what the recipe looks like. This is what the recipe looks like. If you want what's best, let me help you. Let me help you. And so very frequently, 2 stories happen in our lives. The story of what we were doing apart from God and the story of what we do when God steps in. When we turn to him and say, okay, I tried. I threw the strawberry in the bowl. It didn't work. I threw some flour in there. That was disgusting. You know, when the eggs and the flour and everything are mixed in their proper proportions, it all turns out to be very tasty. It turns out that you were right all along. And so let's look at some stories in the Bible when God is leading and in control. And the first one is one of my favorite stories, and this comes out of the book of Joshua. No coincidence there. Comes out of the book of Joshua, chapter 3. Now, after the Israelites are released from slavery in Egypt and they wander through the promised land, they have an entire generation pass away. Moses has passed away. Leadership has turned to Joshua. And they are right on the cusp of entering into the promised land. They are right on the border. And they have to cross the Jordan River. Now, on the other side of the Jordan River is the city of Jericho. And they are not looking forward to battling the city of Jericho. Remember, they are a generation removed from slavery, and they've been wandering around the desert for 40 years. This is not a battle-hardened army. Okay, this is a bunch of wanderers. And now they're looking at the mighty city of Jericho with its big, huge walls, and they're like, we don't know how to deal with that. We also don't know how to get across the Jordan River. The Jordan River at that time was still is, it's a big river. And at the season that they are facing it, it's at flood stage. We know a little bit about that here in Houston. I don't want to talk about it, right? It's May. It's too early to be talking about that. And so here at flood stage, they're like, how do we get across that? And Joshua says to them in Joshua chapter 3, he says, God has a plan. And so you guys who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant on poles, what God wants you to do is he wants you to carry the Ark of the Covenant into the Jordan River. And you got to know, if you were carrying the Ark of the Covenant right then, they would be saying, I'm sorry, did you say go into the Jordan River? Now, remember, they're a generation removed from wandering through the Red Sea. Now, some of those guys were probably, you know, toddlers when that happened. And so maybe some of them remember crossing the Red Sea, and some of them, you know, they just heard the story. But they take the Ark of the Covenant, which they're resting on poles, and they approach the Jordan River. And as soon as, the Bible tells us, as soon as their feet touch the Jordan River stops flowing. In fact, the Bible is very specific. Upstream, it says the water piled up in a heap. Now, I don't know what the Hebrew word is for heap, but that's what the Bible says. The water piled up in a heap, which means God basically says, I'm going to put an invisible dam right there. I'm going to let the rest of the water wash on through. And the Jordan River is going to just be a muddy but dry passageway across to the other side. And so the Ark of the Covenant goes first. And then Joshua says, now you guys carrying the Ark of the Covenant, now that the water has stopped flowing, I want you to stop right in the middle where the Jordan River was. I want you to stop so that the rest of the people can go all the way through. And so they stand right in the middle where the Jordan River was, and the rest of the people go through. So the entire Israelite nation crosses over to be in that plain right where the city of Jericho is. And they cross over, and then in Joshua chapter 4, Joshua says to the leaders, he gives them an interesting set of instructions, and he says to them this: in the future, when your descendants ask their parents, what do these stones mean? Now, what stones is he talking about? He says to the leaders of Israel, I want you to take 12 rocks, 12 stones, from the middle of where the Jordan River was, and carry them over. And when we make camp, I want you to make a pile of these 12 stones. Put them right in the middle of our camp. So that when your descendants ask their parents, what do these stones mean? Tell them, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. God did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear, which means respect, fear the Lord your God. That's Joshua chapter 4. Now, piles of rocks like that are called cairns, and they're used by cultures all over the world, even to this day, to mark sacred spots. Joshua, in fact, gave instructions like this 7 more times over the course of his leadership. And he did that to mark these sacred spots. He did this to remind people that this is not the end of their journey. Right? This is not the final destination. They still had to go through Jericho and Ai. They still had to go throughout the promised land. It wasn't the destination. It also wasn't their origin. Right? He wasn't marking the starting point. This was a point along the way, but it was a critical part of their history that couldn't be lost. Now, I ask you a similar question. When you look back on your life, where are the piles of rocks in your life? Where are the cairns in your life? Where are the sacred spots in your life? Now, some of you, as you look back, as you look in the rearview mirror, you might be tempted to think, well, I see painful points. I see spots where I'm wondering, where was God in that moment? Why did that happen to me? I have to confess, my faith journey started in a point of pain. I came to know Christ because of my parents' divorce. I was about 6 years old. I was a little older than 6 years old. And my parents got divorced, and everybody in my family took it very, very hard. My mom was crying. My two younger brothers were three-ish at the time. And, you know, when you're three and mom's crying, three-year-olds don't need an excuse to cry. And so the whole house was crying, you know, and at 6.5 years old, I was the man of the house, which is a rough spot to be. And so, you know, I was just like, what do I do here? And my mom was leading us in family devotions. And so one night, my mom led us in a family devotion about Samson from the Bible. Now, if you know the full story of Samson, you know that not many people come to know Jesus because of Samson. Samson is kind of like the Bible's Neanderthal, okay? Now, I don't have time to go into the full story of Samson. It's a great story. If you're not familiar with it, go to the book of Judges and read about Samson. If you do that, I promise you, you'll be thinking, how did he come to know Jesus because of Samson? But here's the bottom line. God made Samson strong. And when I was 6 years old, there was nothing more in the world that I needed than to be strong. And so one night after hearing the story of Samson, I asked my mom, will God make me strong? And she said, yes. And so I said, that's what I need. Sign me up. I had no idea what I was signing up for the rest of my life. But I said, I need Jesus in my life because he will make me strong. And so my mom introduced me to Jesus that night. That was the start, well, that was the start of my faith journey. And so I look back on those, some of those painful moments, and some of you might also. But those aren't the end, those aren't the final determining moments in my faith journey. But it is a memorial, right? And we as a culture and as a nation, we love memorials, right? We have memorials to all kinds of things. And some things are in our distant past, and some things memorialize things that just happen. And memorials serve a very useful purpose. They help us mourn. They help us process. They help us remember things. They also help us to acknowledge that things need to be different in the future, right? We tend to memorialize things that we say there was either tremendous sacrifice or tremendous loss or tremendous tragedy, and we don't want those things to happen again. But the beautiful thing about most memorials is we're not going to be there again. You know, that was part of our past. We were there, but we're not there anymore, and we don't plan on going back. You know, even the things that we memorialize in our history that we're not proud of, we memorialize them to say, we need to remember those things so that we don't repeat the mistakes of the past. Let us be better in the future. There is purpose in the journey. There is purpose in those points on the ground. There is purpose in those rocks. And so as you look on your own faith journey, so I accepted Christ as a six-year-old, and then I lived a very church-going existence. My family was at church all the time. And so, in fact, you know, the typical, you know, Sunday morning, Wednesday night, you know, we did all that. I grew up Presbyterian, and so we actually threw a couple other nights in there. We went to Divorce Recovery Workshop, which I think was on Tuesdays. And so, you know, I was there at church a lot. My family grew up in that church, several generations grew up in that church, so I was a very churched kid. I knew all the answers to the questions, right? I had the songs memorized, they were Presbyterian songs, so slightly different, but You know, I knew all those things. My faith really didn't catch on until college. And something happened in college. So I had planned on a career in the military. From the time I was 12 years old on, I got an appointment to West Point due to some misguided but very well-intentioned advice from my guidance counselor. I turned down my appointment to West Point, and I planned on an ROTC scholarship, which I didn't get that year. They didn't think I had enough extracurricular activities. I'm almost done being bitter about that. And so My freshman year, I ended up at Texas Christian University in Fort Worth, and I walked onto the ROTC Corps. I walked onto the soccer team there, even though I had scholarships to other schools. I'm almost done being bitter about that too. And I fell into a crowd of kids who not just went to church, but they were all about church. Like, they memorized verses. They listened to Christian music. They talked about their verses at lunch. And I was like, oh my gosh, one of these students is really, really cute. And I ended up marrying her, by the way. We celebrate 21 years here next month. But if I'm going to hang out with these people, like, I need to step up my game, you know, because I don't have some of these references to throw down. And I need to, like, be at this table because she's really cute. So there were other spiritual reasons too, but mostly it started because she's cute. And so I started hanging out at this church, and I started hanging out with this group of people. And all of a sudden, I worked very, very hard my freshman year, and I earned that ROTC scholarship that I really thought that I needed. And then in the middle of my sophomore year, God said, no, you're not going to go into the army. You're going to go into the ministry. And I thought God was very confused. So I said no to that for the first semester. And I ignored that. And in the middle of my sophomore year, he said, no, really, I mean it, and I'm God, and you're not. And that's when I listened. And so then I transferred, and I walked away from that school, and I resigned my contract, which made some people very angry with me, and some other family members very uncomfortable. And I didn't know what I was doing, because I had never been in the ministry before. And that was a joke, because nobody had ever been in the ministry before at 19. So, one thing led to another, and a church in Katy, Texas called, which, by the way, at that point in time, you couldn't just Google Katy, Texas, and you couldn't find Katy, Texas on a map either, because Katy, Texas in those days was three exits and not eight like it is now. And so they said, do you want to come work with junior high students? And I said, no, because I didn't like junior high students when I was a junior high student. And I don't think I've done enough to be punished yet. So I don't want to do that. And they said, okay, well, we think you should apply anyway. And then I prayed about it, which was my big mistake. And then God said, yes, that's where you're going. And then I was sure I was being punished for something. And so I went down and I said, well, it's just a summer job. What's the worst that could happen? Then they asked me to stay on year round. Then they asked me to stay on for another year. And then I was a youth minister for three more years after that. So be careful what you pray for. All that to say, all of those spots along the way are sacred spots. Because I look back, and all of those, God was in. And God was saying, you're going to go here, and then you're going to go here, and then you're going to go here, and then you're going to go here. And those are going to be formational spots, because I'm taking you somewhere. It's not just where you've been, and it's not just where you are. It's also where I'm taking you. Now listen to Paul as he recounts his story to Timothy. And this will be in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And he's recounting his story. And if you know anything about Paul's story, you know that Paul definitely has two lives, right? His life as Saul, the persecutor of Christians, where he was also a very learned Jew, right? He was basically one of the most learned Jewish lawyers that was around there. He was a Pharisee. He was trained. He knew the Old Testament backward and forward, and yet persecuted Christians with a fervor that almost no one else had. And then had a radical conversion experience. And this is how he relates it to his son in the ministry, Timothy. He says in verse 12 of 1 Timothy, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer, and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He's recounting his testimony, and he just has to pause and say, praise Jesus. And then he says, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you. There's another throwback reference to Lois and Eunice, his mother and grandmother. So that by following them, you may fight the good fight. Holding on to the faith and a good conscience, some have rejected these and so shipwrecked their faith. So look real quickly at his testimony to Timothy. He says, I am the worst of sinners. Now, this is Paul, and this is one of the preacher's favorite examples, right? The other one is David, because preachers will stand up on stage all the time and say, if you think that you are beyond the reach of God, you haven't yet even come close to the resumes of Paul and David. And that is so true. There's a reason that this is the preacher's favorite. It's because you can't argue with it. Okay? This is Paul who said, not only should Christians be persecuted, they should be stoned, they should be killed. In fact, they should be killed to such a point that when you throw rocks at them to the point that they die, I will hold your coats while you do it so that you can get proper arm motion as you throw the rocks at them. That was Paul before he had this radical experience with Jesus. And when he says that I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, he's saying, not only was I all of those things in my heart, I led other people to be those things in their heart. He's saying, I wasn't tricked into being those things. I wanted to be those things. I read the Old Testament and somehow twisted it in such a way that I thought Jesus was a pretender and all of his believers were pretenders, and I wanted them ground into dust. And so I whipped everybody up into a fervor and I went to eradicate them. And it took Jesus meeting me on the road and blinding me in order for me to truly see. I'm the worst of sinners. But Jesus saved me. I was shown mercy, it says in verse 13. I was shown mercy. And then he says, but for that very reason, I was shown mercy in verse 16, that me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Paul says, God saved me as an example of what he might do for others. Look at the humility that Paul is displaying there. He's saying, look, I was so bad off. God showed patience in saving me because if he can save me, he can save anybody. There's no one that can stand up and say, well, I've got so many things messed up. There's no way that God is ever going to pay attention to me. Paul's like, I want to bet. You want to compare resumes? You want to compare lives? I don't think so. But that is the immensity of God's grace. That is the immensity of God's patience. That he would save me just to prove that he will also save you. And then he comes back to this, you have been prayed for. You have been prayed for. Your mom has prayed for you. Your grandmother has prayed for you. Your neighbor has prayed for you. Your pastor has prayed for you. Someone has been praying for you. And that's where I would call your attention today. Today could be a sacred spot for you. Today could be the culmination of sacred spots for you. I'm going to call the worship band back up, and there will be your pastors here to receive you. If today is the culmination of a sacred spot for you, if Jesus is trying to get your attention today, because when you look back over your shoulder, you're like, I'm starting to see the sacred spots. I'm starting to see where God has taken me in my faith journey, and it's leading to this moment. It could be because you are in need of grace today. It could be because you have been trying to make the best of life without Jesus all this time. You've been trying to cook with your own ingredients and your own recipe, and it's not quite working. It's not working because you weren't designed to do that. Creation wasn't designed to be apart from its creator. And so today might be the day that you say, I'm done trying. I want to give my life to the creator. I want to turn over the controls and say, okay, make me strong. Show me mercy. I need help. But if you already know Jesus, today might be the day that he says, I'm calling you to the next step. There are a bunch of sacred stones behind you, but there's also a pile in front of you, and it's time to go to that next pile. He may be calling you to missionary service. He might be calling you to the pastorate. He might be calling you to take the next faith step at your place of employment. He might be saying, you know, that coworker that you've been thinking about talking to about your faith this whole time, but you've been hesitant, it's time to not be hesitant anymore. It's time to move to that next pile, because I guarantee you, once you get there, it's easier to see the next pile. And so whatever it is, I pray for you, and I pray that you would take that next step. I pray that you would be bold, because God has been leading you up to this moment. So let me pray for us, and then we will go into a moment of response. Lord Jesus, I thank you for what you are doing in this place. I thank you for what you have done up to this moment, and I thank you, Lord, that this is about you. It's not about us. And so, Lord, I pray that in this moment you would gain glory for yourself. I pray, Lord, for anyone who is trying to do life by themselves and finding it frustrating, that they would seek you out and find the peace and the hope and the joy that you sent your son Jesus to provide for us. Lord, I thank you for the forgiveness of sins. I thank you for the life abundant, all the things that we have found through Jesus' death on the cross and his rising up out of the grave. And Lord, I thank you for the journey that you are taking each of us on. And Lord, I pray in these next moments that you would make the next step obvious. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.